Would you agree that it appears to be correct? Would you agree? All of that said to say, I want you to know it's not mine. Warren Wiersbe does this for us. No point in reinventing the wheel. Come to Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 1. He's done an excellent job on outlining the passage for us. So I want to let you know and give credit where credit's due that this is his outline that we follow, because it is excellently done and beneficial for us to follow this morning. We are in Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read a little bit this morning before we get into the passage in detail. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. By the way, that was probably Simon Peter's house. I told you, I think, 2 weeks ago that I had the privilege to be at that house. I had the privilege to be at the site of that house. There is, as there is in the Holy Land, many shrines or memorials of important places. Immediately adjacent to that house, in walking distance, was a synagogue. And it happened to be a synagogue, it is believed, that was built by the centurion. Remember, we talked about him quite a while ago. And the synagogue that was located on that location, of course, is gone. Another one was built immediately over it. So the ruins that you see there today is not the one spoken of in the New Testament, but a new one on top of it, which now also 2,000 years later is also in ruins. So when we're talking about the house of Simon Peter, I hope you understand we're talking about the ruins of where the house stood some 2,000 years ago. It was rumored that he was in the house in verse 1. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word unto them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic man, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let him down onto the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their heart, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went out in the presence of them, and all, so that all were amazed and glorified, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." It's an incredible passage of scripture. It's a Sunday school story from the youngest age, is it not? Everybody knows this story. You know, the incredible thing that a lot of people never think about, that I was thinking about this past week, looking again at this passage in verse 4, where it says, when they couldn't get him in the door, they went up and tore up the roof and let him down through there. I thought, how in the world are they going to explain that to State Farm when they make that claim? You know, would you have to pay the deductible on that? I don't know. My dealings with State Farm have not been good. So anyway, but it does demonstrate the faith of friends, and actually not directly related, but certainly appropriate to think about. When I thought about, and it says down here, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when it said, when they saw their faith. And you're talking about the faith of the group, not just the individual. And I think of evangelism, and I think of the faith of friends, and I think how many people come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the urging of and the assistance of others. That maybe the individual was not so enthused. Maybe the individual was not so anxious. But praying friends urge, encourage, and sometimes help to bring them to the place where they could be exposed to, hear, and respond to the gospel. The faith of faithful friends, that's a mouthful, the faith of faithful friends that bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that in my life there have been people who have been influential in encouraging me to be exposed to the gospel. So I think it's important that we notice in the text that the Lord Jesus Christ recognized the faith of the friends that were bringing the man that had a great need. So what we're going to look at here is we're going to review very quickly, as we try to keep everything together in its context, which is a little easier to do in the Gospel of Mark because he moves so quickly, straightway, immediately, one thing after another. We're going to review on your outline this morning. First, there's that verbal identification that we saw in Mark chapter 1. The verbal identification where four authoritative voices are introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing him to our attention, and each voice gains a little more authority until the final one is God the Father himself when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the four voices of introduction in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then still in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 45, we have the visible demonstration of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible demonstration of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day, I alluded to this several weeks ago, we live in a day and age where our political scene, and I'm sure it's true, has been true since the beginning of our country, but I think it is very apparent to anyone that has any interest in observing whatsoever that a lot of times our attitude toward those in authority is entirely based on our political bias. I think of a political leader, and we live in a time and age where you cannot doubt that there are some people that look at the leader of our land, he can do no wrong. You know, it just doesn't matter. Whatever he does, it has to be right. Then there are those that search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. And they look at it and they evaluate, which is the way it ought to be. We ought to look and we ought to evaluate. Is this done according to the way it ought to be done? Then there are those, I don't care what he does. He can cure cancer. He can bring world peace. He can cure baldness. And still, he does not write, and if he did it the wrong way, right? This is exactly what we see in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is gaining great popularity. We're going to see that in Mark chapter 2. And already in chapter 1, those that could not deny the miracles that he was doing, those who even could not disagree with the message that he was bringing, when they could not deny or when they could not denounce, then they questioned his authority. By what authority do you do that thing? Hey, we have another perfect example of that this week, do we not? Supreme Court ruled as some of the things that a leader has done. You overstepped your authority. So we can understand what's going on here, okay? And that's exactly what we are seeing in Mark 1, 16 through 45, where the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were questioning his authority. And there are four visible demonstrations of his authority to call disciples, his authority in doctrine, his authority over the demons, his authority over the diseases. He had authority and power over all of those things. And now we come in to chapter 2, and we are going from verbal identification to visible demonstration. Now we are having vicious opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you look in our land, even today, there are, depending on what side of the political spectrum you are, vicious opposition to anything this individual is going to do. So we come to Mark chapter 2. I have read there are four things in Mark chapter 2, and I'm not going to give them all to you this morning. Four things that the opposition is centered around. And the first one is in verses 1 through 12, which we had just read. Mark describes the four points of disagreement and questions. And the first is the disagreement regarding forgiveness. The disagreement regarding forgiveness. Because we find here in verse 7 that when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the man, "Your sins be forgiven you," there were those that were sitting there, and I want you to notice in verse 6, they were thinking about what they did not agree with. They didn't say it yet. Do you see it in verse 6? They were reasoning in their hearts. And that's where the opposition begins. And that's where the disagreement begins to build. What we need to appreciate here in verse 2, and Mark makes a note of it at least a dozen times throughout his relatively short gospel. In Mark chapter 2, verse 2, immediately many gathered. Go across the page in verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came. Mark makes a point at least a dozen times to say a big crowd, a big multitude, many people. And he is making a point that the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to build. And he emphasizes the number of people that were coming unto him. Even in this passage of scripture, in verse 2, where it says, "And many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them." You just couldn't get the people in the yard, in the courtyard, or in the area. The people could not get close enough to hear and see what they wanted to see and hear. Mark makes a point of pointing that out. And then we have across the page, when the multitude came to him, that they were spread out because they were large in number. But what we find, and the first thing we want to consider in this passage of Scripture, is that the controversy and the disagreement about forgiveness is centered in controversy and confusion because of two particular things, one of which of should he have announced the forgiveness of sins to this man? We're going to talk about it. Number two, did he have the authority to do that? Now I'm going to say, and I'm going to look here as we come in verse 7. I'd like to point that out before we move on. It says, "And some of the scribes," religious leaders, "some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their heart, And they said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I'm going to tell you, I know exactly what they were thinking and exactly how they felt. I remember when I was saved many years ago that we were living in a town over in Illinois, 55 miles from South County Bible Church, where we were attending at the time. And after we were married, I thought that we could continue to go to the mainline denominational church in the town in which I grew up. And we did for a Sunday or two until we came to the Sunday where they observe the Lord's table. And in that denominational church at that time, and sure they still do to this day, they were faithful in leading, reading and following the order of service in a liturgy. You know what a liturgy is, okay? It's usually in the back of the hymn book, as this one was. And because it was Communion Sunday, there was a different order of liturgy, different order of service. And the minister came to the part in the service where he said, I announce unto you the forgiveness of sins. Whoa! I was absolutely offended. I was absolutely offended. And I was thinking exactly what they were thinking here. Who can forgive sin but God alone? When the service was over and we're walking to the car, I said, we're not coming back here. And we never did. Well, we did for a wedding or something like that. I said, we're not coming back here. I said, that guy can't forgive anybody's sins. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I want to make clear that since then, I have realized that he was not, in his mind, exercising personal authority in that I am forgiving your sin. That's the way I understood it and took it at the time, and that's what offended me. What he was doing, he was announcing that forgiveness of sins was available. So in my ignorance and in my haste, I made a hasty decision, the right one, by the way. I said, I can't go back there. But I understand how this guy scribes thought in their heart. What is this guy doing? Who does he think he is? What, where does he think he has the authority to do that? And this, the Lord Jesus Christ says clearly here, immediately verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within their spirit, he said unto them. So Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And the fact of the matter is, their criticism was justified. Because if he was not who he was claiming to be, he was speaking blasphemy. But now he's going to demonstrate that he has the authority to do what they think he does not. But I want to bring a little something before we get to that about the little confusion associated with this, in that why was this man needing to be forgiven anyway? Why was this guy paralyzed? It has been a long-standing idea that among the Jewish community initially that sin, that all physical problems, and if you're not feeling well here this morning, follow along carefully, that all physical problems are directly and immediately caused by sin. Okay? In other words, if you got any problem, it's because you are sinning. That is a long-held idea, even among the Jewish community. And if you will look at me at Job chapter 4, in Job chapter 4, when people are coming to encourage our visit with Job about his afflictions, Job chapter 4, verse 7, it's, they said, remember now whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? In other words, if you got a problem, it's because you have sin that you are not willing to acknowledge. There's something wrong in your life if you are sick, if you are afflicted, if you are having hardship. That's Job chapter 4, verse 7. In Job chapter 22, I turn over and I begin reading at verse 4 and listen as I read. It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you. And then the one counseling him says in verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Now that's real comforting, isn't it? When you are visiting the sick, when you are visiting the afflicted, that they are saying your wickedness is great, your iniquity is without end, that's why you have these problems, and strip the naked of their clothing, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwell in it, and you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, the snares are all around you. And they really thought Job's problem was because of sin that he was hiding and not willing to acknowledge. That was a long-standing idea that everybody's problems are a result of immediate sin. And it is true that sin entered the world by one man, sin entered the world, and by sin, death followed, and sin is the ultimate authority, ultimate cause of our difficulty, but not always the immediate cause. Can we understand that? That ultimately, all of that is a result of sin, but not always immediately. The idea was held not only by the Jews, but also the Gentiles in Acts chapter 28. And I'm going to begin reading at about verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they had found that the island was called Malta. My grandson had the privilege of being on Miletus or Malta, depending on what passage of scripture, what version, translation you're reading. And imagine my surprise. It was within the past year when he texted me from Melita. He said, Papa, I'm in Melita, and it's mentioned in the Bible. And he sent me pictures, and it took place here. What a cool thing it would have been to be here. But in Acts 28, verse 2, when they had shipwrecked on the island of Malta, they being Paul and those transporting him to Rome. Verse 2 says, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And the natives looked at him. They were incredulous. And they said in verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said one to another, there's no doubt, this guy has to be a wicked sinner. There is no doubt. No doubt this man is a murderer. He has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. The erroneous idea that because they had a problem, he must be a wicked sinner. But look at verse 5, how quickly public opinion can change. But he shook off the creature into the fire, and it suffered him no harm. However, when they were expecting that he should swell up and suddenly fall down dead, and when he didn't, But after they looked for a long time and so no harm came to him, they changed their mind. And he said, you know, he's not a sinner. He's a God. And how quickly their attitude changed. But my point is the Jews thought, the Gentiles thought, if you got this problem and if you have this difficulty, it's because surely there is some sin in your life. Luke chapter 13, if I can invite your attention there. This was such a prevalent idea. Luke chapter 13, clearly the idea comes out. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus says to them, and he brings this question to their mind. And Jesus answered and said to them, I'm in 13:2 of Luke, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? Do you think that's why this tragedy, this hardship, this atrocity happened to them? He said, you know, you're wrong. Verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he gives another example. Verse 4, are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? It would be like saying, do you think that those that were in the towers that collapsed on 9/11 were worse sinners than those that were not? That's exactly the reasoning that he's bringing to their mind. He says, no. Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. John chapter 9, let's look at yet one more, because this is what is going through the mind of the scribes and Pharisees as they're watching this paralyzed man coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm in John 9:1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him. See, even the disciples were caught up in this erroneous thinking. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Surely, if he didn't sin, his parents sinned, and that's why he was born with this affliction. Verse 3, Jesus answered, you know, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. What does that remind you of? That reminds me, turn a couple of pages if you will, that reminds me of another follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that was sick. He was nigh unto death. He was more than nigh unto death. He died, Lazarus, in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, I won't read the entire thing. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Look at that, that there are sometimes illnesses that are for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And in John chapter 11, verse 4, he tells his disciples, this illness is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. If you're in John 11, if you are on verse 4, go across the page to verse 40. Jesus, talking to Lazarus' sister, said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see what? The glory of God. So there are some illnesses that are ultimately there to bring glory to God. If you are in Mark chapter 2, go back again where we are. We'll get to our text here now. You're actually going to see in verse 12 that when this is all said and done, when the man was in fact healed in verse 12, when he immediately arose and took up his bed and went out into the presence of them, so that all were amazed. And what did they do? They glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." So my first point in this section here is that there was some confusion about this healing and this forgiveness of sin. Was Jesus, in fact, healing somebody that was guilty of some grievous sin? Confusion. But then there was a question. The most important aspect of this is the question, did he have the authority to tell him that his sins are forgiven? We're going to look at that this morning here, and that's really the thrust of what's going on here in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, I come back where it talks about the controversy and the opposition that is building, and I want you to see how it begins in the mind, then it spreads with a word, and then it results in an action. Okay? It starts in the mind, it is spread with a word, and then it results in an action. We're in verse 8. Some of the scribes, Mark 2, verse 6, I'm sorry, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart. That's where the opposition began. They began to say, does he have the authority to do this? He is speaking blasphemy. He is overstepping his authority. He does not have the authority or the power to do these things. Go across the page from verse 6 to verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, now they spread their opposition. They spread with words to someone else. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, now they are planting the seed of opposition and criticism in the minds of the disciples. Said, he shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be doing it. They're not talking to him. They're thinking about him. They're talking about him, but they're not talking to him. And then if you turn the page and come across the page to verse 24, and now in verse 24, as they are emboldened in their idea that he is overstepping his authority, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do you do that, which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Can you see the progression of opposition? It begins in a thought in verse 6. It continues with a word in verse 16. And then it goes and is confronted to the Lord Jesus Christ in 24. But by the time you get to chapter 3 in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, so they might accuse him. What started in their mind, spread with a word, then confronted him just in conversation, now has turned to the plot for action. We're going to get him. Now we are going to watch and give him enough rope that he's going to hang himself, and we are going to be ready. That's what is happening here in Mark chapter 2 when this poor, paralyzed man is born of four of his friends, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how the scene begins to unfold. But what do we have in verse 6 and following? Again, we have to point out the faith of the friend. that brought him, couldn't get him through the crowd, couldn't get him to the door, went around. And I joke about it, but I think it is a demonstration of the determination of the friends. We're going to do whatever it takes. And we're going to do whatever it takes to bring this individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a solution. Did I see a hand? That's exactly what I understand. That it was tile and then like thatch, tile and thatch. And it wasn't the destructive thing that we think cutting through the roof. They took apart the roof to lower and down. But there again, the determination to go to somebody else's house and say, oh, let's just open up the roof to his living room. To lower this guy. And the Lord Jesus Christ respected the determination. And again, I think there's something here for us to see. How much do we want our children and our grandchildren to be exposed to the gospel? How serious are we to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ? To what lengths will we go to give them that opportunity? But this, I think, is, and Jesus said himself here, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned with themselves, and he said, why do you reason these things? He was already impressed with the faith of the friends that brought him. We move on quickly here. And when he says in verse 8, when Jesus understood what the religious leaders who were in opposition were thinking, he asked them a question. I think it would make an interesting study that I always said would be worth doing and have never done, the number of times that you find Jesus answering questions that people never ask, okay? Nicodemus, a classic example. Nicodemus came by night, says, Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. You must be born again. Okay? He's answering questions that Nicodemus never asked. They're in his mind. Here's a case in point. He's answering questions that people never ask, not to him. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That is a legitimate, honest, correct question. But immediately, when Jesus perceived their motive, driving over, I heard...